By the goodness of our Heavenly Father, we've been permitted to come together once again and engage in these good songs, approach the throne of God in prayer, and study His divine will. It's good to see Bill Flynn back with us tonight after spending several days in the hospital and undergoing surgery. And he's about fully recuperated, and he's here this evening, glad to have him. And it's good to see the Dallases able to find their way back out of Texas and to be with us today. And others that have come tonight to be in this evening service, if you're visiting, we're delighted to have you. As Brother Smith said, we have a fine audience, and it's a joy and a thrill to be able to come like we are tonight and engage in this fellowship with God and with one another. I see church bulletins where they're going to have a worship service, and then immediately following, a symbol over in the fellowship room or hall for a period of fellowship. But we're having fellowship now, and it should be uplifting to every Christian, every child of God, to be able to engage in these activities tonight. Now, as you can see on the board, I'm talking on Mormonism. That's what I said I was going to speak on this morning. I told Brother Dallas a while ago, looks like we're going to have a short sermon tonight. Well, he said he didn't know, depending on how much you spend on each point. There's seven of them up there. And this by no means will cover all of Mormonism. It's a study or course within itself, but I want to hit the highlights. Actually, I'm not talking on this to give you a history of Mormonism or to give you an expose, particularly, of Mormonism. I want to study the scriptures and use this as a springboard as to what the Bible has to say. Introduce you to the Word of God, and just studying Mormonism itself won't do us much good, but we can study this book. Of course, we can familiarize ourselves with the tenets of Mormon doctrine and be able to talk to those who come around. And I have to say that I have a lot of admiration for their zeal and enthusiasm. Brother Cary Blackaby was just talking to some Mormons the other night, young men. And they volunteer their services for 2 years in the Mormon church. And they support themselves, or their families, their parents support them. And they go out in the various parts of the world and teach the Mormon doctrine. Actually, maybe I shouldn't say Mormon doctrine. They don't like the word Mormon. They don't like to be classified as Mormons. They want to be known as the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. And we ought to, I guess, to classify them that way. There are two groups of them, actually. After Joseph Smith died in 1844, June the 27th, in a prison over here in Illinois, the church split, and they each accused the other of being the split. Reminds me of the brethren. but nevertheless, there are two groups. There's the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, the Utah group, and then there's the reorganized Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, whose headquarters is in Independence, Missouri. But tonight, by and large, we're focusing our attention up on the Utah group. And we want to notice some of their teachings and contrast it with the scriptures, their headquarters being in Salt Lake City, Utah. Now, back in 1820, Joseph Smith said he had a vision. He was out in the woods praying, and God the Father and Jesus Christ appeared to him, materialized themselves and appeared to him, and told him that the church had to be restored. that there were just false churches and had to have the true church restored. Joseph Smith was one who was interested in finding treasure. He came to be known as Peepstone Joe. And evidently he ignored that vision, that appearance for a period of years, because it was 1827 before he began to translate the plates that he said he found over near Palmyra, New York, at the Cumora Mountain or Hill near Palmyra. And Moroni, an angel, showed him where they were. In fact, helped him translate these plates. And he translated them from 1827 to 1829. And they were supposedly in Reformed Egyptian hieroglyphics. Now, nobody's ever known, nobody has ever found any language as Reformed Egyptian. But he said that's what the plates were. And the angel provided these glasses, Urim and Thummim, and through these glasses he was able to translate. Now, keep in mind, ladies and gentlemen, that the Book of Mormon originally was a translation that was inspired. God, heaven, through Moroni, helped Joe Smith translate these plates. So the original translation would be the inspired translation. Now keep that in mind, because we'll say more about it a little bit later. But in 1830, the Book of Mormon was put in print. And the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, or the Mormon Church, began in April. I think it's April the 6th, if my memory serves me correctly, in 1830. And that's been 140-some years ago. Now, since that time, the Mormon Church, and I'll use that because it's short, the Mormon Church has grown to be a large-size religious organization. They have about 15,000 missionaries around the world. There are about 25,000 converts each year. They total toward 3 million in membership, counting the one over in Independence, Missouri. And so here's a large group of people that have to be dealt with. And we need to study what they're teaching in view of the Word of God. Does the Bible teach what they espouse? Now, I want to look at it tonight from these standpoints as to what the Mormons teach in relationship to the Godhead. Now, the Mormon people, these young men, will come and they may bring a Bible. They'll bring the Book of Mormon. Now, they don't bring all their books. They've got, most of the time, they don't bring all of them. They got the Book of Mormon. They got the Doctrines and Covenants. And the Doctrines and Covenants were additional revelations to the Book of Mormon through Joe Smith. And then they have one called the Pearl of Great Price that was found in a mummy's tomb in Egypt. And it consists of the Book of Moses and the Book of Abraham. And that's inspired revelation. But they'll bring the Book of Mormon, may bring the Bible, and they'll tell you that the Bible was by and large for the people of the ancient world, but the Book of Mormon is for us today. Now then, what do they say about God? Well, I've got some quotations with me, and I'll use these tonight, but concerning Godhead, the God the Father, they say that Jehovah, that is God the Father, was once a man, that he was mortal. In fact, God, friends, in the Bible, originally was Adam. And Adam progressed to the place where he became God. Now, the thing about Mormonism is that they teach that all of us can progress, and one of these days, all of God's saints, all of God's people, will eventually be gods in heaven. We can become what Adam has become. And so there's going to be a multiplicity of gods. They don't tell you this, do they? They don't want you to know that. But that's what they teach. And in the writings relating the teachings of Joseph Smith and the Journal of Discourses, page 345, volume 6, page 3, it says that God himself was once as we are now and is an exalted man. But look what the Bible says, ladies and gentlemen. In Hosea 11, verse 9, God said, "For I am God and not man." In Numbers 23, verse 19, "God is not man that he should lie, neither the son of man that he should repent." And then in 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 29, "And also the strength," and strength means God, is capitalized, "of Israel will not lie nor repent, for he's not a man that he should repent." And so the Bible says that God is not man. God has always been God. He's eternal and omniscient and omnipotent. And the Bible says that God created Adam. But the Mormons say that here Adam, in a pre-existent state, came with a celestial body with his wife, one of his wives, Eve, and in the course evolved to be God himself. But in Genesis 5 and verses 1 and 2, this is the book of the generations of Adam. "In the day that God created man, in the likeness of God made he him, male and female created he them, and blessed them, and called their name Adam." So you have Mr. Adam and Mrs. Adam. And so he says, "Named them Adam in the day when they were created." Now they also say, friends, that God the Father is flesh, has a fleshly body. But the Word of God teaches in John 4:24 that God is a spirit. And you remember Jesus stated in Matthew the 16th chapter when he said to Peter, "Flesh and blood hath not revealed this unto thee." When he made that confession that thou art Christ the Son of the living God, he said, "Flesh and blood hath not revealed this unto thee, my Father which is in heaven." So the Father is not flesh and blood. And he's a spirit, a spiritual being, as the Bible says. Furthermore, they say that God is a multiplicity of gods. That is, they teach polytheism. I want you to listen to what Brigham Young said. And he was the second president of the Mormon Church. He stated, "How many gods are there? I do not know. But there never was a time when there were not gods and worlds, and when men were not passing through the same ordeals that we're now passing through. That course he has been from all eternity, and it is and will be to all eternity." And yet Deuteronomy 6:4 says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one God." That's all the Bible knows about. One God, not a multiplicity of gods, but one God. And Paul taught it in 1 Corinthians 8 and verse 4. They also say that the Father, God the Father, is a polygamist, that he has many wives. Now, Adam came to this world, and I want you to notice, and here's a quote from Journal of Discourses, volume 1, page 50. "When our father Adam came into the Garden of Eden, he came into it with a celestial body and brought Eve, one of his wives, with him." Now, isn't that interesting? Where did they find it? They found it from man's vain imagination. Friends, this whole system is abominable, is diabolic, and is reprehensible as can be. It's blasphemous to the core. It conflicts and contradicts most of what the Bible teaches. And it needs to be exposed and to be refuted and repudiated. Now, notice also what they say about the Son, Jesus the Christ. They teach that Jesus was not born of a virgin, that the Father begat Jesus, but the Father was Adam. So Adam God became the Father of Jesus and not the Holy Spirit. But the Word of God teaches that the Holy Spirit overshadowed Mary, and the Holy Spirit begat Mary. And so the Word of God teaches that it was a virgin birth. Now concerning Jesus They say that he was also a polygamist. In the marriage feast at Cana, they advocate that Jesus was married to Mary and Martha and the other Mary. Now you can read John 2 and you read that he was invited to the wedding at Cana, but there's nothing indicated that Jesus married a wife, much less marrying three of them as they advocate. Now when we get to the Holy Spirit to them is nothing more than refined matter. They say that he is like electricity, that he's like magnetism, that he's not a person. And he couldn't be a person and dwell in your body, so he's nothing more than some intangible force or energy. Well, the Jehovah's Witnesses teach the same thing. And other religious groups advocate the Holy Spirit is nothing more than a force or energy. But friends, here's what Mormonism says about the Godhead. And we need to reject it, because it's contrary to what the Bible says. The Bible teaches that the Holy Spirit is a person, not a human being, but a person, a divine person. That he speaks, that he hears, that he guides, that he can be blasphemed, that he can be insulted, that he can be lied to, that he can be grieved, and on and on. Those are characteristics of a person, and that's exactly what he is. But now, let's come to the Bible. The Mormons act like that they believe this Bible, but they're deceiving you when they tell you that they believe this book. Now you put them to the test. Ask them pointedly the question, do you believe that every verse in this Bible came from God? Do you believe it's so? Do you believe it's true? Well, they'll say in so much as it's translated correctly. Well, where are the mistranslations? Huh? You see, friend, when you start creating doubt about this book, you reflect upon all of it. If I can't have any trust in one verse, I can't have any trust in any verses. I maintain that the Bible is a complete, inerrant, inspired revelation from God. But the Mormons say, so much as it is translated properly. Now listen to Joseph Fielding Smith, president of the Council of the Twelve Apostles. He said, quote, guided by the Book of Mormon Doctrine and Covenants and the Spirit of the Lord, it is not difficult for one to discern the errors in the Bible. I asked a Mormon once, he was a barber, and he said the Bible contradicted itself. I said, where? He said, well, in Acts 9, Acts 22. Where in one place it says the men with Saul heard nobody and no one, no voice. In the other place it says they heard. I said, that's not a contradiction. If there's an explanation, plausible explanation, it's not a contradiction. I says, isn't it possible that in one place they didn't understand, they heard the voice but didn't understand, and the other place it says that they simply heard the voice? Well, that's possible. I said, well, you don't have a contradiction. And you don't have a contradiction, friend, in the Word of God. And yet they say that it has errors in it. Then also, the eighth article of faith of the Mormon Church states, we believe the Bible to be the Word of God as far as it is translated correctly. Now, I want you to look in your Bible, and I used the text this morning in the book of Psalms, Psalms 119 and verse 160. We need to take these to heart. And in fact, while I'm introducing this one, let's just get both of them. Verse 142 and verse 160. Verse 142 says, thy righteousness is an everlasting righteousness, and thy law is the truth. Now, the Bible says that God's law is the truth. In verse 160, thy word is true from the beginning, and every one of thy righteous judgments endureth forever. I believe that God, in his providence, has kept the text pure. Now, there's a sermon to be preached about how we got the Bible. I was reading the other day where a man, he was a Britishman, if I remember, his name was Dalrymple. Dalrymple researched in the second, third century writings of the so-called church fathers. And he said he reproduced every text of the New Testament except 11 verses. Now you think about that. If the Bible was destroyed tonight, every one of them, every copy, you could go back to the writings of the church fathers and reproduce the entire New Testament except, he said, those 11 verses. And if I remember right, somebody added those 11 verses had no bearing on our duties and responsibilities to God anyway. And so you think about it, friends. The Bible is here. It has been attacked, ridiculed, and attempted to mutilate it through the years, and yet it's still around. It's gone through the crucibles of time, and yet it's as pure in its integrity and its authenticity and genuineness as it was when it came from the very pen of men of inspiration. But let's notice again. They say that the Bible is not all sufficient. In 2 Nephi, now that's in the Book of Mormon. I think Carrie brought his Book of Mormon tonight. But in the Book of Mormon, 2 Nephi, chapter 29, there are several verses there, 3, 4, 6, and 10. And I'll not get all of them. But anyway, in those verses, it says, "And because my word shall hiss forth, many of the Gentiles shall say, a Bible, a Bible. We have got a Bible, and there cannot be any more Bible. But thus saith the Lord God, all fools, they shall have a Bible. Thou fool that shall say, a Bible, we have got a Bible, and we need no more Bible. Have you obtained a Bible, save it were by the Jews? Wherefore, because that ye have a Bible, ye need not suppose that it contains all my words. Neither need ye suppose that I have not caused more to be written." Mormonism is additional regulation, modern day regulations. Now, I like Homer Haley's approach to this matter about modern day regulations. Haley talked about cutting down a tree. He says you don't go pick off the twigs and the leaves. He said if you're going to get a tree cut down, get at the root of it. And you got the whole tree. I think that's true with modern day regulations. What we're probably doing here is picking at the twigs and the limbs. But if you want to get to the root of it, then go to what the Bible says concerning the completeness of regulation. If the Bible is complete in regulation, ladies and gentlemen, then Mormonism falls. If it's not complete in regulation, then we need to look for some more. Now somebody also said, well, that'd be the case. Who are you going to look for? Which one? You're going to look to Ellen G. White and Seventh-day Adventism, who claim modern-day regulations? Or are you going to listen to Mary Baker Eddy? I think I left out a husband there. Are you going to listen to her? Are you going to listen to Joe Smith? Somebody said Addle Joe. I don't know. He's an illiterate fella. And it shows in the Book of Mormon, it shows that in all of the grammatical errors that he made. But we get to the root of this, and it falls. But they say we need more regulation. But their book, the Book of Mormon, contradicts the Bible. Their book says that Jesus was born at Bethlehem. The Bible says he's born, or their book says he's born at Jerusalem. The Bible says he's born at Bethlehem. The Book of Mormon says that he was in, that there was 3 days and three nights of darkness. And the Bible says there were 3 hours of darkness. Their books say that 73 B.C. in the writings that they were called Christians. That the church, they speak of the church in their writings, that was 140 some years before Jesus Christ, before the church was ever established, and yet they have the church already in existence and call themselves Christians before the name Christian was ever given in Acts 11 chapter and verse 26, and so they contradict the Bible. Well, there's a lot to be said here in this, but time is getting away, and if I'm going to cover it, I've got to hurry along. When we come to the home, you've seen their commercials on television. And they're pretty good commercials. They're well thought out, well made, and they have a good message. But they always show the nuclear home. They always show monogamy. They show a husband and a wife, or a father and a mother and children. Well, that's fine, you know, way they show it. But that isn't actually what they believe. If they had their way about it, they'd still practice polygamy. Why do you think they're doing in Utah? They didn't go to Utah because they wanted to. They went to Utah because they were driven out from this part of the country. And they just started moving west gradually. And they got in trouble wherever they were because of women. And Joe Smith had several wives. And some of them will deny it, but the records, the historical records show that it sold. And of course, they'd build a house. They'd build a house with several rooms to take care of all of their wives. And so he got in trouble, and they drove them farther and farther west until they wound up, and they couldn't go any farther. They finally wound up out yonder in Utah. Well, the government has outlawed it, but they're still practicing it in defiance of the government. But they teach in their writings that polygamy is permissible, yea, in fact, they're obligated. Now listen here. In one of their, in the Book of Mormon, they write, "For there shall not any man among you have, save it be one wife, and concubines shall he have none." Now they might quote that and say, "Now we believe in monogamy, one husband, one wife." But when you get into Doctrines and Covenants, in chapter 132, and especially verse 61, I want you to notice what it says. Now remember, all three of these books are supposed to be inspired. "And again, as pertaining to the law of the priesthood, if any man espouse a virgin and desire to espouse another, and if the first give her consent, and if he espouse the second, and they are virgins and have vowed to no other man, then he's justified. He cannot commit adultery." Now the Book of Mormon says he does. The Doctrines and Covenants says he doesn't. And he can have several wives. He doesn't commit adultery if these virgins are espoused to one man. And if he have 10 virgins given unto him by this law, he cannot commit adultery. Now that's Mormonism, friend, and that's what they actually believe. And the more wives they have, the more they'll have over yonder in heaven itself. Now something very interesting about Mormonism, and I'll throw this in as it came to my mind. Mormons claim that they're pre-existent spirits, and they've got to have a body. That's why the Mormon birth rate is higher than others. Now, if you're born black, you're being punished. You see, there's something that spirit did that he's being punished for, and he's put in a black body, or he's put in a red man, an Indian's body. Now, they might deny this, but that's nevertheless what they've taught through the years. And interesting enough, that the black man couldn't be in the priesthood. Well, they got a good bit of static about that, especially when some of their own members got into politics. And one of them ran for the president of the United States up here in Michigan. He was, with some car company. And so they said, well, they'd probably have a regulation, and sure enough, they did. They had a regulation in order to accommodate that because of the political pressure. God just saw fit all at once to see that you're going to have to accept the black man in the priesthood after all. But they claim that God punished these pre-existent spirits for something, and so now he's putting them into a black body. And that shows their feeling toward different races, especially black race. And actually the Mormon system, now listen to me, the Mormon system is a system of white supremacy. And I make that charge, and I defy them to deny it, because if they do, I can show where they, by their practice and the implications of their teaching, believe that their whole system is a white supremacy system. That's Mormonism, ladies and gentlemen. But let's notice again. When we come to salvation, the Mormons teach baptism for the dead. Here's vicarious salvation. In fact, you're obligated to be baptized for the dead. And they use 1 Corinthians 15:29. Now, I grant that's a very difficult text. I don't know whether I understand or not. I know what it doesn't teach. I know it doesn't teach baptism on behalf of another, because the Bible teaches you got to have faith, you got to have repentance in order to be baptized. Salvation, individual matter, while we're here in the body. In this life, what I think it teaches, and I'll give you my opinion, and I think it's a pretty good opinion myself anyway. You might not agree with it. But he said baptism for the dead. Now this preposition "for" can mean in view of. In view of. In 1 Corinthians 15:29, what he's saying is, elsewhere are you baptized in view of the dead. If the dead be not raised, is there no resurrection? Why are you baptized in view of the dead? Now, why were we baptized, ladies and gentlemen, to be saved for remission of our sins and to go to heaven in the afterlife? And there'll be a reunion of the dead. Now, if the dead aren't raised, there's not going to be a resurrection. There's not going to be a heaven. And so why are we baptized in view of the dead, in view of a reunion over here in the afterlife in heaven? I think that's what it means. Now, you might want to disagree with it. That's all right with me on that. But it doesn't teach Mormon doctrine. We can't obey for somebody else. I can't believe for another. I can't repent for another. I can't be baptized for another. We stand on our own, as the Bible says, and each one will give an account of himself to God. And so they're wrong about salvation. In fact, the matter, I'm not going into it tonight because time is gone, but in their writings, they contradict themselves. In one place, they teach that baptism is for the remission of sins, and another place, they teach some fellows got forgiveness by repentance prior to their baptism, you see. And so they contradict themselves even during their own writings. But there's some other things I want to hasten to. I want to look at the apostleship. The apostleship, they claim, is necessary for the full organization of the church. They say, yeah, I have 12 apostles. Interesting enough, they won't tell you what they got 16. Oh no, they won't tell you that there's 3 Nephite apostles that are still living and walking on the face of the earth somewhere according to teaching, plus the Apostle John. And the Apostle John was going to, the Lord told him, he said, I'm going to leave you here. And the Apostle John stayed on earth, and he was going to turn multitudes to the Lord Jesus Christ. And we've today yet seen one that's been converted by the Apostle John. It just hasn't happened. And they have these 3 Nephite apostles, and so there are 16 of them all total. Now, actually, they're not Bible apostles. The reason they're not, number one, they've never seen the resurrection. And that's a precondition. Acts chapter 1, 1 Corinthians 15:8. And secondly, in 2 Corinthians 12:12, they can't work the signs of the apostle. Now, that'll put them on the run right quick. Paul said, 2 Corinthians 12:12, he said, surely, truly, the signs of an apostle were wrought among you in all patience, and signs and wonders and mighty works. Now, if a man comes along and says he's an apostle, I said, prove it. Prove it. He wouldn't have any trouble proving it. Paul proved his at Corinth, and everywhere he went, they proved it. Look in Revelation chapter 2, verse 2. There were those who run around over the country in the first century who said, we're apostles. And in Revelation chapter 2, verse 2, the church at Ephesus, the Bible said that they tried them who said they were apostles and were not, and found them to be liars. And I want to tell you tonight, my friend, I find that the Mormon apostles to be liars. Now somebody says, preacher, that's not too cool. Well, it's biblical language. I think I can use that. Sometimes, once in a while, I'll preach. I haven't preached it here, but I have in years past. I preached a sermon called The Liars of 1 John. Now, that's not very nice, preacher, yeah, but that's what John said, and he's got some liars in that first epistle. Well, the man who says that he's the apostle today, neighbor, is a liar for sure, and so the Mormons, their apostleship goes down the drain. Well, the priesthood. And that's an interesting observation. They say there are 2 orders of priests. There is the Melchizedekian and the Aaronic. Now, back 100 years ago, Joe Smith, he got put into both priesthoods, the Aaronic, which include the Levitical system, and the Melchizedekian. But you see, the Aaronic priesthood is connected with the Old Testament. They don't have the Old Testament priesthood, ladies and gentlemen. And I want to tell you tonight that the Bible teaches in Colossians 2 and other places that the old covenant, including the Levitical system, was nullified and abrogated at the cross. And that's why it can't be in existence today. And you can read the 7th chapter of the book of Hebrews, and you are the 8th chapter of the book of Hebrews, and you'll find that this old Aaronic system was passed from the scene and is no more. Now, as far as Melchizedek, it was non-transferable. That's why they couldn't have it. You can read that in 7th chapter of Hebrews, and you'll read that that wasn't transferable. Now, Jesus was a priest after the order of Melchizedek forever. There's not any man today that is a Melchizedekian priest. We're all priests, as the Bible teaches, as God's people and God's children. But I'm not ironic, and I want to tell you, my friends, I am not Melchizedekian. I'm a priest of Jesus Christ in his kingdom, and that's what the Word of God teaches. But they say that when it came to these boys back yonder years ago, that here was Peter, James, and John, that they came to him and appointed him to the Aaronic priesthood. Now, believe it if you can. Friend, I want to tell you, if people just knew what is involved in all of this, and they were sincere about it, they'd walk out or they'd never accept it. But I want to tell you something. The converts in Mormonism, many of them are very educated people. You look across this country, they got Brigham Young University. They've got colleges and universities and seminaries all over this country. They're educated people. Well, somebody says, how in the world with this can they make such inroads? Well, they're not told this at first. They learn this as they become more engrossed in it as time goes along. Now, there's a point here to be made as far as we're concerned. Now, listen to me, brethren. If people in the world will believe this ludicrous stuff, why in the world won't they believe the gospel of Jesus Christ that we teach and espouse? I think that one difference may be that they may be more devoted to their system than many of us are to what we believe. I think, brethren, and I look at myself and I feel guilty. But I think that what we've developed is more of a church house religion. Sunday morning, go to meeting religion. Sort of a religious fraternity instead of individual commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ, and we talk to people about their soul and coming to Jesus. I believe that if we got the truth, which we have, that we are on the side of the Lord, and here's where the power lies. And if these people and these Jehovah Witnesses and others can come along and dupe the minds of people, surely before God that we can teach them the simple story of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Well, I want to talk about their books for just 1 minute. As I said a while ago, their books consist of the Book of Mormon, of the Doctrines and Covenants, and the Pearl of Great Price. But in their book, the Book of Mormon particularly, I want you to notice the grammatical inaccuracies. For one thing, he say, King Limhi were. See, subject and verb don't agree. And they said, King Limhi were desirous that he might be baptized. Then they say, it were repentance and faith in God. Now, they've changed a lot of this in what you have today, but I'm going back here to the 1830 edition. And then they say, and when Moroni had said these words, he went among the people, waving the rent of his garment in the air. That all might see the writing which he had wrote on the rent. Now, how can you write on a rent? The rent is the tear. Then they said, they did not fight against God no more. Well, that means that they did fight against God. That's a double negative. And he said, like a fellow says, I don't have no car. That means you at least got one car. You could say, I have no car, then you don't have any car. Or you can say, I don't have any car, and that means you have zero cars. But the way they got it here, you see, is a double negative, and it cancels out. It makes them having one, one anyway. And in this case, they did not fight against God no more, which means they did fight against God more. And then it says, I were about to write, rather than I was about to write. Now, let me show you something. In their book, the original edition of their book, I want you to notice that one man, Jack Free, in Mormonism and Inspiration, said that the modern editions of the Book of Mormon have incorporated 6,593 changes in punctuation and 5,256 changes in spelling, wording, and phraseology. Well, you can see why it needs to be changed. In Mosiah 21:28, the king's name is changed from Benjamin in the original edition to Mosiah in the present edition, and on it goes. Now, I want to get back to this one thing here. You remember a while ago, we said that Moroni helped Joe Smith translate these plates of Reformed Egyptian. That means the translation is inspired with all of its grammatical mistakes and phrases. But the educated fellows, you know, the ones who come along today say, well, now that sounds corny. We've made some blunders. And so what they've done, they just worked it over and worked it over and worked it over until they got it today to say what they wanted to say. But it doesn't say what the original said. Huh? But keep in mind, this was an inspired translation. And so God put it in there. And I don't care, friend, if it was I were, or if it was he, they was, if that's the way it's in the original, bless your heart, you better leave it there if God inspired it. But they come along and said, no, we need to change it. Now, I'm quitting. I want to say this. And there's a quotation right here that I want to find, and then I'm going to quit. Orson Pratt, one of Mormonism's apostles, was right when he said, now listen to what he said. He said, the nature of the Book of Mormon is such that if true, no one can possibly be saved and rejected. I'd agree to that. If false, which it is, no one can possibly be saved and receive it. And that's right. Friend, listen, the only one way we can be saved, and that's through Jesus Christ and the gospel of the Son of God. The Bible is complete. It furnishes us unto every good work. The Bible gives us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. If we an angel from heaven, Paul said, preach any of the gospel what we have preached, let him be accursed. And on it goes in the scriptures. Jude 3 said, contend earnestly for the faith, once delivered unto the saints, and we need to do that. I believe the Bible is whole. I believe it's complete. I believe it's inspired, and I stand on that. And I repudiate every other system of religion that in any way claims to be the religion of Christ or any other. We need to stand on the old book, and we can live by it and die by it and go to heaven by it in the afterlife. If you're subject to heaven's invitation, as we sing the song tonight, we want you to come and give God your heart when you come this evening and render obedience to the gospel of the Son of God. Jesus forgive you, wash you in his blood, make you clean, receive you as one of his own, and put up joy in your heart and peace in your soul. Will you come tonight, right now, while we stand?